As Freddie comes forward to read the scripture, we're continuing our series on Luke. So we started with Luke, and we'll be reading through the book of Luke all the way until Easter. And so today we move from hearing about Jesus growing up and getting ready to Jesus hitting the road and starting in his work and in his teaching. We listen to that. One of the unique things about Luke's gospel is that Luke speaks a lot about women more than anyone else. And that Luke's gospel also really emphasizes the Gentiles and the Jews in the message of Jesus.
Luke, in your Bible, is chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. Then Jesus, filled the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and the report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as it was his custom. He stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself,' and you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's own hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine all through the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow, Zarephath of Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman in the Syrian." When they heard this, all the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out to the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them on his way back. Let's say the Lord's words. Thank you.
How many of you read the scripture last night as you went to bed? It's not necessarily, I'm glad you did. It's not necessarily when we read a lot. And in fact, you might have, even as you were listening to it, thought, "What? Really? This is the first story in the unfolding story of who Jesus is and how Jesus is in the world? This is the first time that Jesus preaches, the one who supposedly was so clear, the one who was so passionate, that invited people to give up their entire lives and follow him? And this is what he said? It is a rich text that is actually hard to follow. As short as it is long and complicated. Last week, we read about Jesus' baptism, that Jesus is recognized as the Son of God, where we are invited to place our trust in him, to recognize that in Christ, we too are transformed, that in Christ by faith that we become the daughters and sons of God, that we become equal with Jesus and how God sees us and what God wants for us. A radical message that we are not just little teeny tiny people or little small things in God's plan, but that we are all, each and every one of us, vital to what God is doing, to who God is. So today, Jesus, after going through the desert, after being tempted to renounce who he is, to give it all up, he comes home and he goes to the synagogue and he gets up and he is the one that reads from the scriptures. And so we hear in the text, he reads from Isaiah 61, a famous scripture that maybe is a little less famous for us because we don't read the Bible every night. In fact, we watch TV or go online or read the paper or anything else. But back in Jesus' day, they had nothing else. And so they would retell the stories of the Bible every night. That's what you did. And it wasn't just the Bible. It was your stories, the stories of the people, your ancestors, who you are, who you were. And so while we sometimes miss the things that were blatant for the people then, it takes us a little bit longer sometimes to see what we don't understand, even though we see it. That makes a little bit of sense. So here Jesus gets up and he reads from Isaiah 61. Here's an ancient icon of the story. And he reads to the people and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor, sight for the blind, healing for the broken, freedom for the oppressed, and the year of the Lord's favor." Or the jubilee of God, or that God's final act is happening. All of what God promised is happening now, and then Jesus ends it by saying, "And it's happening in me." I toyed with trying to do that and then take the microphone and drop it on the ground and walk out of the room. Have you heard that before? It's a common thing in our culture where once you say something and you say it well, you just drop the mic and say, "I'm out." I didn't think I could pull it off, so I didn't. But that's, in a sense, what Jesus does in this. It's happening now in me, folks. Bam! And he's done. It is the message that everyone had been waiting for. He basically says, "I'm the Messiah. Let's get to it, folks. Get behind me." If you read the story, everybody is marveled. They're amazed at him. They're amazed that he's one of their own. He's a child of their village. He's Joe's son, the carpenter, you know, that one with the beard. And then Jesus keeps on going. He could have stopped, but he keeps on going. And he says, "No prophet is welcome in their hometown. You're going to tell me to, you know, take my own medicine, basically. But let me tell you that back in the day, back when King Ahab, the evil Israelite king, was ruling our country, God sent the great prophet to be saved, not by a Jew, but by a Gentile woman." And a little bit later, when another evil king was in charge, Naaman, a great warrior from a foreign country, came to be healed, and he was healed by God while no one else was. And then the people suddenly go from loving him to wanting to kill him. From thinking he's fabulous to wanting to push him off a cliff. He should have stopped earlier. Now we hear those things and it doesn't quite make sense to us. What? What is the story even about? Widow, Zarephath, can't even say the word Zarephath. Sidon, Sidon, whatever, who knows? But these stories that come from 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 5 are stories that lift up the people that usually were not loved by God. They lift up the Gentiles, people who supposedly didn't know who God was, the people who supposedly persecuted the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites. Jesus says, "I am the Messiah, and it's starting today." And let me tell you how it's starting. It's going to start like that Gentile woman who saved the great prophet. It's going to start like that great Gentile elite warrior who the God of Israel saved from leprosy. That still doesn't quite make sense to us because we think, what? I said in Bible study that in my preaching class, Jesus probably would have gotten a C or a C minus with the sermon. Because it's really not that clear. What is he trying to say? What he's trying to say is something that the people don't want to hear. That's why they want to kill him. He says in the end, it's not just our people that God is saving, that I am going to save as the Messiah. It is all people, Jews and Gentiles. Now, I don't think of that as a big deal because I've always thought of that and I'm a Gentile. I'm worth being saved. But it was radical because there was a clear line who was in and who was out, who was loved by God and who was not, who knew God and who didn't. It was not a bubble. It was a big wall. Those loved by God and those not. And the loved by God were the Israelites, the people that Jesus was preaching to. And the not loved by God, those people, were the people that Jesus lifted up as heroes in his sermon. There's a reason that the people freaked out. There's a reason that they were offended by the good news that he was saying. So I was thinking about that, and it's still hard to get in into this story, I think. In Godly Play, they kind of talk about parables and teachings of Jesus like a nut, that you got to crack the nut to get to the nut, right? And sometimes the sayings and the teachings of Jesus are really hard. It's hard to get, you know, what does that really mean? So they go from being loving Jesus to hating him like this picture. What is it that's really going on? Why is it so scandalous to say that God is saving the Gentiles too? So all week I've been thinking about how to do it. First I was going to drop the mic and try to be all cool, which I can't quite pull off. And then I ended up watching TV with my girls the other night, and I was struck by something that is really, I think, some of the best TV I've seen this year for sure. And it is very poignant in terms of what we're going through right now. And so, since I'm in charge, I'm going to make you watch it. It's just a few minutes long. But as I watched and I rewatched it, and then I watched it one more time this morning to make sure that I wasn't too crazy, I thought this probably is the closest in our day and age that you could come to hearing a word, like the people heard from Jesus, that's both beautiful and offensive at the same time. So this clip comes from a show called Black-ish. If you've ever watched it, it is a big show on TV right now. The main actress just won a Golden Globe, the woman right there. It's gonna be a little bit whited out by the light. I guess that's ironic, whited out as it's Black-ish. It's a story about a black family, and it really wrestles with a lot of race, and so if it pushes your buttons, I'm doing it out of love. But it is really poignant. This whole last episode is called Lemons. If you want to watch it, we can watch it later. I can give you the link. It is all about the election and the fallout of the election and what's happening in our country. So you have to know that the father works in like a PR company. So they've been going around. They've had this huge project and they've had all these deadlines and they've missed all of the deadlines. They haven't got any of the work done because they were supposed to start working on the project the day after the election. And every time they get together to work on the project, all they want to do is kill each other based on who the other person voted for, who they should have voted for, and what's wrong with them. How could you be so stupid? How can you be so stupid? I'm out of here. Let's take a lunch break. We'll try again tomorrow. They've been doing that for like 2+ months. And now the deadline is here and they've accomplished nothing. And so they keep fighting around the table, keeps coming back to them. They're fighting. Trump, Clinton, no, this, that, no, get out, my country, your country. And then we get to the scene. And so the main character that we're going to hear speak is the father in the story. And so I want to invite you just to listen. Listen for what you're hearing in the scene. But then at the same time, listen for maybe what you've been hearing in our culture and in our society. And listen for maybe what God is saying to us that's both attractive and hopeful and maybe a little bit offensive because it pushes our buttons.
People hate us. I can't, Mom. I've got to keep stirring this. 60 rotations a minute or else it'll clog.
So it's the next scene. We're just about there.
Untreated rectovaginal fistulas.
I've really got to focus on this.
He's gonna start arresting women for having abortions.
He walks that back, and maybe you wouldn't have to worry about that if 650,000 emails didn't.
No. Emails, not policy. Emails.
See what I did there?
All I know is that man will never be my president.
Agree. Agree. Okay. What about the Electoral College? I mean, there is still time to overturn that.
Yeah, you have had nothing to say about any of this all day. Why do you not care about what's happening to our country?
What did you say to me? You don't think I care about this country? I love this country, even though at times it doesn't love me back. For my whole life, my parents, my grandparents, me, for most black people, this system has never worked for us.
7 feet.
But we still play ball. Tried to do our best to live by the rules, even though we knew they would never work out in our favor.
Strange fruit.
Had to live in neighborhoods that you wouldn't drive through. Send our kids to schools with books so beat up you couldn't read them. Work jobs that you wouldn't even consider in your nightmares.
And blood at the roots.
Black people wake up every day believing that our lives are gonna change, even though everything around us says it's not. Truth be told, you ask most black people and they tell you that no matter who won this election, they didn't expect the hood to get better.
Strange fruit.
But they still voted because that's what you're supposed to do. You think I'm not sad that Hillary didn't win? That I'm not terrified about what Trump's about to do? I'm used to things not going my way. I'm sorry that you're not, and it's blowing your mind. So excuse me if I get a little offended because I didn't see all of this outrage when everything was happening to all of my people since we were stuffed on boats in chains. I love this country as much, if not more, than you do, and don't you ever forget that.
There's a lot of truth, a lot of pain. No matter what you think, it is a poignant word. So I want to give you a second to sit with that because that's about our culture and our politics, about our society, about race in our country, in particular on this weekend. When we remember Martin Luther King Jr. So I'm just going to give you a minute to sit with that, catch your breath, and then we'll keep on. And thinking about all this, I was reminded of a quote by Anne Lamott, who is a woman who found faith in a Presbyterian church, who is either really well-loved or you find very offensive, depending on how you respond to her. And she has a famous quote in which she says, "If God hates all the same people that you do, then your God is too small." In the end, I think that's what Jesus is kind of saying to everybody that day, is that we think we know what God is going to do. We believe we know better than what God wants to do. Now, you might say, "I don't do that," and I'd say, "I don't do that." But at the same time, I know that I am taught by God, that Jesus teaches me in his life and death and resurrection, that I should love my neighbor as myself, and yet there are a couple neighbors I don't want to love. They don't seem decent enough to me. They are not worthy of my time or my attention. Told people in Bible study that I've had a neighbor for years who always frowned at me every time I saw him in the car, on the street, in my front yard, crossing in front of his house, always a frown. I never understood why, and I used to try to make him smile. And slowly I started giving up on that, and then I just was angry at him for frowning. Now, I didn't lose sleep over it, but I was aware that inside of me I would change a little bit. And over the years, I changed in my reaction to him because I just thought, well, he has no sense of decency. Why would you frown at your neighbor? What have I ever done to him? And underneath that is this belief, I think. This belief that I know better, that I don't want what God says is true. That I don't want God to be big enough to love both that person and me. That somehow or another, I think that God should have the same sense of decency that I do. Even though I freely admit I'm not that decent of a person. It is a challenge for all of us that we make God small. That we think God should find abhorrent the people that we find abhorrent. Or that God should detest the things in ourselves that we hate about ourselves. And when you wrestle with that, that's when you can start to get a glimpse of why the people wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't like what he was saying. It's not any different than us. We like that God wants to save us. We believe that God's going to save us. We hope that God is going to save us. All of us. But in all of us, there's that space or that bubble where we're in a silo. Where there's a them and a us. Where we think that God should do this, but not that. That those folks or that person or that situation is not worthy of God's attention. Probably worthy of God's love, but not worthy of God's attention. And when you sit with that, you can start to glimpse, I think, and taste what's happening in this scripture. First, I found this story completely crazy. It's beautiful, quoting all these scriptures, and it's made for TV. You see Jesus being loved, and then they want to kill him. And then I think, man, that is the stupidest sermon to give to start off your career. Why not give a good one to get everybody on your side? And yet in the end, it is faithful to what Jesus is saying, is that God is for all people, everyone created in God's image. It's that truth that inspired Dr. King when he talks about the dream. It's that truth that I believe is at the heart of the Holy Spirit when the Spirit of God brought us all to faith. This notion that we belong to something bigger than us, that only God can make happen, that only Jesus can create. So when I am well aware of that and grounded in that, I am no longer trapped in a bubble or a silo or behind a fence or drawing a line in the sand. But the reality is that in everyday living, it's hard to stay centered in that truth, isn't it? It's hard to stay centered when we are revolted or irritated, when we abhor or just are disgusted by other people's reactions or words or examples or thoughts. Might not even be what they actually think or say. It oftentimes is what we think they're thinking or saying. In the end, I think the people totally missed out on what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying that God's salvation is for all people, and that when you wrestle with that and you start to understand that God wants to save those people that even you don't want to be saved, it's then that we start to realize how much we need to be saved, how much we need to be set free, how much we need to be made in God's image, not make God in our image. So this morning, as we continue in our worship, I want to invite you to be mindful as we finish the service and as you go about your day. Be mindful about how is this scripture applicable to you. The clip from Black-ish is great, talks a lot about some racial perspectives around the election and things like that. I found it to be it's always very funny for my sense of humor. But there's a deep truth in it that is not cheapened by the humor. And it really is a call, I think, for us not just to be activists, not just to be allies, but to approach everything that's happening in our society where we are so divided, aren't we? People are angry. People are sad. People are confused. I keep hearing all our politicians saying we need to get out of our bubble, you need to get off Facebook, you need to talk to one another. And that really is not a new message. It's what Jesus preached every time. To love your neighbor as God first loves us. That you have no greater friend than the one who lays down his or her life for you. That if we love each other in that way, people will know that we are followers of Jesus. So I want to invite you to reflect on that. We're going to finish the sermon with a responsive reading that's going to be projected on the screen. And I'll read some of the words. It's a prayer that I found from another pastor, and I've adapted a bit. At the end of each section, I want to invite you to respond with the words of the prophet Isaiah, who, when he was called by God, responded to God by saying, "Here I am, send me." So I invite you to join with me in this litany as the first step in our own journey of listening for what God wants of us and for us. A child once dreamed the voice was calling his name, Samuel. Fishermen once heard the voice when a young man bid them follow. And still the voice beckons today. Can you hear? Here I am, send me. Moses protested vehemently as the voice spoke at the burning bush. Mary stood amazed as the voice proclaimed impending birth. And still the voice beckons today. Can you hear? Here I am, send me. Rosa Parks followed the voice to the front of the bus. Martin Luther King Jr. heard the voice as the bullet shattered. And still the voice beckons today. Can you hear? Here I am, send me. The voice beckons from humble places in the tears of hungry children, in the cries of the frail and frightened elderly, in the pleas of those whose dreams have been too long deferred. And still the voice beckons today. Can you hear?
Here I am.
A timid believer pauses to listen to the voice. A struggling church hears the voice and turns, and still the voice beckons today. Can you hear? Here I am. Send me. In a time of accelerating change in climate, technology, and societal makeup, perfumed by polarization, partisanship, and passionate outrage, the voice calls us to walk in the way of Jesus, to love our neighbor as God first loves us, to proclaim the year of God's favor to all those made in God's image, to not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. And still the voice beckons today. Can you hear?
Amen.